We're in Luke chapter 20. We're at verse 45. In the previous lesson, Jesus has asked the Pharisees some questions after they have tried to trap him on several questions. And verse 45 says, "And while all the people were listening, he began to speak to his disciples." He's going to give them some instruction, mainly directed toward them. So after this discourse with the Pharisees or the Sadducees, as spies or whatever you want to call them, Jesus addresses his own disciples, and the crowds are listening in. So again, you can be sure among the crowds, the Jewish leaders had their spies, and they were listening and reporting back everything and anything Jesus spoke so as to find something to use against him. Again, this is right up to the last few days before the events of the Passion Week, and Jesus is closing down all, basically, of his teaching. Everything's coming to an end here in the temple area as far as the people are concerned. So after making these statements, answering the questions to the Pharisees, questions they didn't think he could answer, and they sort of marveled when he did answer them, and they just had nothing else to throw at him. So now he's going to address his disciples, and what he says here again is only in two verses in Luke, but Matthew spends a whole chapter on this. So we will read here in Luke first. He says to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Remember, these are Jewish type religious lawyers, is the closest thing we have to this, who like to walk around in long robes. They liked, out of their pride, to be seen. They would outdo each other in their apparel and their dress, and again, hasn't changed too much today. They loved the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They liked for people to pay attention to them and count them as being someone special. They liked the chief seats in the synagogues. They'd go up to the front area where those who were going to teach and those who the leadership of a synagogue, they would be recognized as the authorities. And again, they loved this attention, and they loved places of honor at the banquets. Remember in previous lessons and teachings and parables, Jesus talked about this, and that's why he told people how to act when they were invited to feast and so forth. Remember, he said, when you go in, you take the least place, and if you deserve something better of honor, the one giving the feast would come and say, "Hey, well, come up here and sit closer," again, to the higher place of honor. Well, he was looking at the Pharisees, and as soon as they went in to one of these places, they assumed that they were the most honorable people, so they went right up and sat down without even being invited to that seat. And he was saying, if you do this, and there happens to come in someone who's more honorable, what's going to happen is, the master of the feast, he will come up to you and politely say, "I'm sorry, this seat is taken by someone more honorable than you. You'll have to go back and take another seat." And by that time, all the seats are taken. So instead of just moving a row or a seat back, this person would have to go all the way to the back where the least of people of importance would sit. And they would be humiliated. And this is very important to them because of their pride and their self-importance. You can see what an insult and how embarrassing. And Jesus simply was telling his disciples to be humble and don't go and look for places of honor. If they don't bring you to a place of honor, then don't go pursuing this. So again, some of his teachings and parables he taught having observed the Pharisees and how they acted. And these, again, we have to keep reminding ourselves, these were supposed to be the covenant leaders of Israel. These were supposed to be those who took care of God's sheep and instructed them and fed them and gave their life for the sheep, but they did not. Their whole system was geared to self-glorification, to self-importance, and to coveting, as getting as much money out of this religious system as they could. So again, this is what he's talking about at this time. And he says these same type of people, the scribes, and he's including, again, the Pharisees and the they were a mixed bunch, and the people that were also Sadducees, they again were all in this category. It says, and they devoured widows' houses, and for appearance sake offered long prayers. Again, they would wait when older women were dying and had no offspring. They would go in there quickly and try to connive with them and talk them into giving over their land or whatever they had to the religious system, knowing that the priestly family and the Pharisees would get a cut of this money. So you can see how wicked they had regressed to. And then they would say these long, flattering prayers to make this dying person or this widow feel important at the sacrifice that she's given. And it was all a form and a sham, as far as they were concerned, to exploit people and get more money out of them. It hasn't changed much with many of the religious leaders today. And Jesus says that these will receive greater condemnation. Again, we'll find out in Matthew 23 and the other gospel. Often the word interchanged with condemnation is damnation and judgment. Some of the writers don't like the word damnation. They think it's too harsh. But in this context, we will see it is exactly what is meant. It is not meant they will be condemned in this world. It means that they will pass into God's judgment for their wickedness at judgment day. So again, the word damnation would be appropriate here as well as in Matthew and the other Gospels. Just a synonym for the same word that should be used here. So as the Jewish religious leaders, again as we've said, they were relentless in their attacks and schemes against Jesus, and Jesus had not changed his assessment of them. And here in these two verses, again I say, Luke did not elaborate on the details of their sins, for mainly he had a Gentile audience he is writing to, and the events without details would be harder for them to understand, customs, mannerism, and so forth. Again, Matthew was basically written for Jewish Christians, and so Matthew does not leave anything out. And in the beginning of the church age, for the first 10 to 15 years or so, remember that it was Jewish Christians. They were the Christians. They were usually Jewish converts or disciples of Jesus, and they went, and when they preached in other areas, they basically went to Jews. And it wasn't, again, until God clarified to Peter that the Gentiles were to have the gospel given to them. And then God called the Apostle Paul and made him an apostle to the Gentiles. So this is what was going on. And while Luke simply expresses in two verses Jesus' rebuke and warning to his disciples about not being like the scribes and watching what they were like, Matthew spends a whole chapter, chapter 23, expounding on these things. In this chapter, we have the most harshest, strictest, and plain words of Jesus that he spoke against what he considered the worst of the Jewish sinners. Again, he did not use often, very rarely, and if he did use some of the words that were brief, the most he did with the normal sinners he dealt with at times, he may call them a fool, again implying that they were not wise toward God and they were wicked and they needed to repent. But the words that he used against these Jewish religious leaders were the worst that he used toward anyone. And obviously, they deserved it. So in chapter 23, six times Jesus speaks woes to them. He usually adds this to the word hypocrites, which again was used about six times also. But the word woes here, when he's pronouncing them, he basically meant, and they understand it, a curse will come upon you, a woe to you when you fall into the hands of a God of wrath. When you have to give an account of yourself, it will not be a pleasant time when you're supposedly God, your covenant God, which you're not faithful to, brings you in to judgment. So this is what it meant when it said, today it would be equivalent a curse upon you. May you be cursed, again, giving the warning of what was going to happen to them for their actions. And again, he plainly called them hypocrites the same number of times. And in this chapter, he does not use no veiled words. He does not use a parable. He is not indirect, as often he was. And much of the teaching of Jesus, and it's good in many teachings at times, in general, when people are teaching, indirectness is often used to be polite, to be mannerly, to hope that a person will catch these facts without being directly affronted more strongly or strictly. And often God does this. He would rather show us something, sometimes indirectly, that we will examine these things, our faults for ourselves, and come to a conclusion. But when this will not work, ultimately he may go to a strict word, and he plainly speaks what he wants to say. Often I've seen people use this with little children. When their parents see them do something wrong, they've taken something or they lie, they'll sit there and question them, knowing the answers and seeing if the child will come and acknowledge what they've done, or whether the child will try to excuse themselves or continually lie their way around it. Then the stronger measure of the paddle will be used, and stronger punishment if the child does not acknowledge the wrong that they've done. So seemingly God often does the same thing. He did it through the prophets to the kings by telling them stories and parables. He did it. Remember, Nathan came to David and did the very thing, told him a story of how wicked this man was, who had a servant who had only one little lamb that he treated as his close little pet and was very attached to this one little lamb. And he had many. But when he had a guest, this wicked master had a guest, he went and took the man's lamb and killed it and offered it at this supper. And when King David heard about this, he was so enraged, he said, "This man deserves to die." And then the prophet again speaks God's word to him and says, "But you're the man. You've done the same thing. You've had several wives that God permitted you to take from Saul when he was dead, and you took other wives." David had about 10 at the time. And yet he lusted after one of his servants' wives and committed adultery with her, and ultimately had the husband killed to cover up the pregnancy. And this went on for at least 3 months before he is directly confronted and said, "You're the man." He was given opportunity. He knew the law. He knew what he should have done, and he procrastinated. And when God called him on the carpet, the sin and the punishment, he was forgiven the death consequences, which God could have exacted from him, but four judgments came on him, and two of them followed him basically to the grave. God said, "The sword will never depart from your house. I will send trouble against you, and your own son will do what you did." And 15, 20 years later, God, using Absalom, David's wicked son, did the same thing. And see, again, showing that there is a reaping of the consequences of what people do. God permits Christians, and he sends chastisement and punishments at times. They do not reap the full consequences of their sin if they repent and confess, but then God does a chastening, and that's his right. He said, "We are not bastards, and we are not uncorrected, and we're not undisciplined." So again, indirectness. Often God still speaks to our conscience. He speaks through circumstances and providence indirectly at times to get our attention. And if people listen to the indirectness at times, they get plainness when it's necessary. But if they rebel and do not listen to the indirect corrections, usually when they get a plain correction, it's very strong, and the judgment and the punishment that follows is very severe. And so, again, this is the principles of God. So God had done this many times in his teachings. He would tell stories, and the Pharisees would pick up that he was talking about them, but often it wasn't, the common people as a whole may not have picked up the whole story. So here, Jesus is summing up the end of his whole ministry. He does not have to conceal, as he did before, the full extent of who he was as the Messiah, who he was as the Son of God. And now he knows when it comes forth that it will cost him his life. But he has laid the foundation for 3.5 years. He has taught his disciples. He has got the message out. And so, again, wisdom says now's the time. And he did not have to hold anything back, because now God's purposes were ready to be fully accomplished. So he called them. He said 6 times, "Woe to you hypocrites." He called them at least 3 times, "You're blind guides, you're foolish guides." Again, you were supposed to be guiding the Jewish people. You were supposed to be shepherding them. You were supposed to teach them the law and the prophets and the ways and the sacrifices and what God required of them. And yet you were blind to this. You were out there acting as a hireling rather than a shepherd. And again, you were deceived in this. The light or the truth in them being darkness or a lie. See, this is what sin does. It deceives and hardens. 2 times, he speaks to them as being fools. Again, having no godly wisdom whatsoever. Being fools to mishandle God's word, and for their own wicked ends, adding to their sins. That word fool in the English, I know often many times when you use the word fool, people say, "Oh, don't do that, you'll be in danger of hellfire." The word used for fool that Jesus said that you would be in danger of hellfire was to rashly assess someone as being worthless and hopeless and irredeemable, flippantly, without, again, it was a personal harsh judgment, without God's facts. The only people that would be worthless, hopeless fools would be those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And again, in most cases, individuals would not even know this. Again, God in general offers hope to anyone as long as they're alive. Even though they be hardened further and further, there is a place they get to where, again, the Spirit will not deal with them, and that's his business. But in general, whosoever will shall come. In the Old Testament, God reaches out and solicits and asks, entreats the backslider to come back before it's too late, saying, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked," but they turn. The Apostle James mentions that when one of you brethren, you Christians, errs from the truth, if someone can get him to come back to the Lord, he says, and gets him converted, says, "You saved a soul from death, eternal death and judgment, and you've covered a multitude of sin." So in general, the backslidden, the double-minded, the false, those who fall in the way, until they sin against grace, they can come back to God, again, if they meet the conditions and deal with the Spirit of the Lord as they should. And so again, when he uses the word fool, James uses it. Jesus called his own disciples at times foolish. He says, "You're foolish." Once he says, "You're foolish, you fools, you're slow to understand." He said that after the resurrection to two of his disciples. Again, in that context, he was saying, "You're spiritually ignorant, but you're at fault for this. You've made yourself blind, or you wouldn't listen to my advice, so you're foolish." And that's what the word meant. You're lacking wisdom. When James uses it, those who believe that they could mentally assent to Christian faith without having works of fruit, the Apostle James said, "You're fools if you believe." He said, because faith without works is dead. But he said, "You're foolish to even think that making a mere confession or belief in God and his Christ makes you a Christian." He did not believe this. That's why he could say, "A man is justified by works and not faith only." Again, he wasn't talking about the pure faith that the Apostle Paul is talking about. He was talking about a mental assent to Christian faith without the submission to Jesus Christ, without bearing fruit or obeying him. He was simply saying, the devils believe who God is. The demons believe who the Son of God is. Why, they were so terrorized when he cast them out that they knew he was going to be the judge, and that they were afraid he was going to cast them into hell right then. So they know who Jesus is. They know he's the Lord of glory. They know he's the Savior. But he's not their Lord by submission. So therefore they are unsaved, and demons cannot be saved. And again, the multitude of people at judgment time that Jesus said would come to him and say, "Lord, Lord," and he would consign them to hell. They believed, therefore they said, "Lord." They had mental assent. They believed that Jesus was the Lord. They believed he was the Son of God. But it did not save them, because mental assent is not Christianity. Mental assent and belief in the truth has no value without the fruit or the work that proves it. And this was simply what James was talking about. He was in perfect harmony with the Apostle Paul when he spoke about we come by faith alone. He used the word alone. It actually was not used. He simply meant when you come to God for your past sins, it's based on what he's offering you, his invitation, and you receive it and believe it. That's what he's talking about. He's saying you cannot bring your past good deeds or think that's going to get you saved with God. See, again, he rightly understood when you use these words. You see, people mishandle the word of God, and that's why we have so many heresies and false teachings. So again, when he speaks of them as fools, he's actually, the context he's using is closer to the worthless person that cannot be saved. And Jesus could use this. And we will see in the whole context here with Matthew 23, by the question he asked them, it implies that possibly they are worthless fools. But again, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is doing the evaluation, and he has the right to do this. All judgment is committed to the Son, and he has all the facts on these matters. And so he ends this verse 47 with, these will receive the greater condemnation, the greater damnation, the greater sentence, the greater judgment. This is what he's talking about, and this is what he means. So if you go to verse 33, you can hold your place and mark it. But over in Matthew chapter 23, again, the same instance, the same time, but Matthew spends a whole chapter expounding on the sins and the wickedness of the religious Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. But he uses the same verse where Luke says, these shall receive the greater condemnation. If you go down to verse 33, Jesus uses the word. He says, you serpents and you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? The judgment, the damnation of hell is what he's talking about. So he was summing up Matthew, where Luke does it in two verses. Matthew does the whole chapter, and he sums up the Pharisees, not only with you woes and you hypocrites and you blind fools and guys. He says you are serpents and you are a brood of vipers. A serpent's being cunning in deceitfulness. They were very cunning in swindling money out of the simple and out of God's people, and lying to them and distorting things to suit themselves and to gain an advantage and to use religion for self-glorification and money-making and so forth. They were like the serpent, the devil. Often he's called the great serpent. He's used in the book as being cunning and deceitful. The book of Genesis says that, and the serpent, again, whom the devil used, this animal, it says he was more cunning, clever, than the other beast of the field. And so again, showing the intent of the devil. He's a conniver. He's deceitful. He's misleading. And he's clever in doing this. And he's only capable of producing evil fruit. And then he also called them, you brood of vipers. A nest of snakes is what he was saying. Again, a gathering together. Again, he could have meant collectively as just all of them together, or he could have meant distinctively. The brood was, some of you snakes were Pharisees, some of you snakes were the Jewish synagogue leaders, some of you snakes were the Sadducees and the high priest and chief priest, some of you were religious lawyers. He's saying your whole religious system is a bunch of vipers, a bunch of clever, deceitful, deadly, spitting forth out. Vipers were quick to strike with their poison, quick to bite the feet of anybody that got near them. So he's talking about how deadly they are and the what they produce, evil fruit and poison instead of the word of God, which gives life. So again, Jesus may have been expressing their whole religious system, which was run by what he considered the hypocritical snakes. And so when you read Matthew, it makes it plain that when Luke says these will receive the greater condemnation, Matthew makes it plain. How will you escape, he says? How, by capping this one word, how will you escape the damnation or the sentence of hell? And it was almost a rhetorical one. Because you're fools and worthless and you've not listened for 3.5 years of my reproof, you've not turned and repented, you've not come to the Lord. Remember, he wept over Jerusalem when he approached it, and he said, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. He's speaking of these religious people who are in control, along with the masses as a whole. And he said, he wept because he saw the end of the city, and he knew the damnation that awaited these people. So when he's saying, how can you escape the sentence of hell? The answer is, you cannot and you would not. Because, again, you didn't listen to me. And not only did you not listen to my warnings, my repeated invitations, you are plotting to murder and kill the messenger, and not even fully realizing that the messenger is your Messiah, who you are looking for. It's the Son of God. So again, he uses the strongest woes and the strongest pronouncements against them, and that's what he's warning his disciples against. Okay, so now we go over to chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. It says, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow woman putting in two small copper coins. Again, what they had in this temple court area, there were large chest-like containers placed in the temple court against the walls, and people would come up and put their free will offerings in. Some believe that each box was designated for certain type of offerings, some for tithes, some for sin offerings. Again, I don't know, but again, it's not relative to what we're talking about now, but these were places to people put their offerings in. And some believe there was either 12 or 13 of these. Some say not only were they chests, some believe they were shaped in the form of almost a trumpet. And some believe that this is why Jesus may have also used the word they would have someone trumpet their giving. What they were giving to the people, not only maybe was someone blowing a little trumpet to get their attention, but again, the symbolism of their gifts, they wanted people to know what they were doing. And so again, this was the main area of the Jewish nation. This was the most important place, the temple area. This was where most of the priests as a whole, the important ones, resided. And the religious system and its stronghold was run from this. So Jesus makes a comment as to the rich putting in their gifts. And then he sees a poor widow woman putting in the smallest copper coins. In our day, it would be nickels and pennies, basically. And so while he's been teaching and there's gatherings of people, he can look across the courtyard and he can see what's going on. And he saw the rich going, doing their thing, looking for attention, most likely. But he could tell by the manner of the woman's dress and so forth. Again, remember in those cultures, you could tell who a virgin was by how they dressed. You could tell how a married woman was, how a widow, the dress and certain form, as with the men, the Pharisees and priests and certain religious orders, people could simply look at their apparel and tell basically what they were. And so it was easier. So Jesus could look across and see that this widow woman, that she was a widow by, again, her dress and the manner. And he happened to spy, actually, the coins that she was putting in, the few coins she was putting in. And notice in verse 3 now and 4, he says, again, he's most likely talking again to his own disciples, but the people are listening here. They are probably, again, the last time he's talking, last time he's addressing them. So he may have, after he did this great dissertation in Matthew against the Pharisees, he comes back and he does a last public teaching, basically. And what he says is, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, out of their surplus, put in the offering, But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. So he's making an assessment here that God's judgments and evaluations are different from ours. That he, again, looks at things from a true motive. It seems like that Christ at this time does not comment on the motive right now or actions of the rich in their giving. He simply states that they are giving out of their surplus. And again, the giving itself out of your surplus is nothing wrong with it. Actually, the apostle told people that the Christians that they should give out of their surplus, and he did not require them to give out of their need. Again, if a person chooses to be sacrificial, that's between them and God. But he was telling Christians when he was taking up money for poor Christians in other areas that they had promised, he was saying, I don't want you to give that which you need to take care of yourself or your family. He was simply saying, you know, what you have and you've promised and what you've saved up, then let us take and give. That's what he meant. But an individual can do as he pleases before the Lord. Again, God did not require this, but anyone can sacrifice and go beyond what's normal. If they do it in the right spirit and they do it before the Lord, he will accept this. And this appears as what the widow has done. She was not required to do this. These small copper coins may have been all she had to get food the next day. This was all she had. Yet in her heart, she had a heart and she desired to give something to the Lord and to offer something. And so again, and later even the Apostle Paul, as far as giving, he later commands, and it wasn't a suggestion, that rich Christians be rich in good works, that in their giving and helping, they were not to be proud of their present earthly lot, as if they were special because they had more money than other people. We find this highly and truly was not the case, because in the Corinthian church, many of them were sick and died because they took communion wrong. It said they did not discern the body of Christ. The very sin that God judged them for was they would gather together as rich Christians or those who had more, and when they would have the Lord's Supper, they would gather together with those who had more like they did, and they would tell the poor Christian, would you go sit over in the corner with your class? See, they became evil in their judgments. And the word says that Paul said that God judged them that they would not be damned with the world. They were acting like the world. They were showing respect of persons. They were insulting the Spirit of Christ in their other brothers and sisters. And it says that God judged them, many with sicknesses, and some of them did not recover and they died. But the purpose, again, we've said in Hebrews, for God afflicts a person, is to keep them from damning them with the world. Now, if these people do not repent of their sins, they will die in their sins. But that was the purpose of chastisement, was to bring a person to the place to acknowledge their sin and to produce holy living in them. So again, Paul was telling Christians that have an abundance not to be proud or think they're special because their present lot has allowed them to have money, but they were to not trust in the monies. They were not to, again, become reliant. I've seen many people, many Christians with money, trust in it. I see many Christians that don't have money, trust in the little bit they have. So you don't have to be rich to have faith in money and things. It's a worldly state. But it's easier for those who have more money to feel more secure and have more means to alleviate their problems and the burdens of life and the natural. They don't have to rely on the Lord, they so-called think. And see, that's why he warns them, but they are to trust in the living God. See, if they understood that their monies and whatever they have that's extra, there's still a stewardship of God. It's God's money. And he allows Christians to use their money within moderation. He's not that exacting on every penny. I don't believe this. He gives them a freedom. That's if money does not have a hold on them. That's if they are rich in good works and they're doing their duty to God. I don't think he cares too much about some of these minor things that people overemphasize. So again, he's simply saying, whether you're poor or you're rich, you better be trusting in the living God. If you've got money, God can take it away very quick, or he can allow the circumstances of life through sickness and so forth to take it without him even intervening. But see, when that happens, That does not mean that person is any less spiritual than he ever was. It's the worldly, it's the false prosperity and faith teachers who are nothing but covetous liars and thieves as far as God is concerned. They're idolatrous. They covet money and materialism. Their whole spiritual walk is summed up. If they've got more money, they're spiritual. If they don't, they did something wrong. Poor fools. They don't know what it means to be spiritual. And in most cases, they don't know what it means to be a real Christian. So again, God's judging the motive and intents, and he simply warns us what to do. We're going to see how to give and what spirit to give, since he's touched on this subject. So Jesus informs us the widow gave out of her poor state. When she gave it into the Lord's offering, she had nothing left. And so again, we see something remarkable. She must have and was trusting God to help her. Well, she probably wouldn't have done this. Being a poor widow in her case most likely implied not only she did not have any husband, but she had no grown children or offspring to help her. So this is probably also why when the Lord looked down at her, he said she's given more than anybody. Not only because she gave sacrificially, she trusted in the living God. She had a relationship with the living God. Yet this temple area, again, where the money chests were placed, would have been in other towns and cities. They would have had similar things in the market streets for people to give, and the synagogues, and designated places at times for people to bring their gifts and such. So we'll go over to what Jesus does say about motive and intent when anyone gives to the Lord, or those that give to him in his name, how it's to be done. So we'll take a break here.